I do count it a great blessing and privilege to be with you this evening. No pun intended, but that was a rather cold story. One of the things that I thought about as Brother Tommy was talking about Paul and Silas's condition, it's actually a story that I think I told Brother Donnie right after lunch today. But there's an older sister out in California, and she was actually the aunt of Elder Mike Ivey. And the last few days of her life were very painful. She had cancer throughout her body. And towards the end, as the family was in the room and her pain was just about unbearable, and the doctors and nurses had come in to try to relieve her pain any way they could, at one moment she turned over in her bed and looked at her family and said, "You know, this is a hard way to serve the Lord." Whatever our situation is in life, no matter how painful or no matter how difficult, it may be hard, but we're still able to serve the Lord. They were able to serve the Lord in prison. We're able to serve the Lord on our deathbed. No matter what our situation is in life, we're able to serve the Lord. And I hope and trust that we will see that no matter what our situation is in life. A lot of times people say, "Well, I don't know if I'm going to have dying grace." Well, as the old saying goes, if you don't need it, the Lord's not going to give it to you. And I've never needed dying grace because I've never been dying. But I hope and trust that when the time comes, no matter what my situation is, I'll see it as I should see it, because it's there. The Lord says His grace is sufficient for us. And my hope is that when the time comes, either for death or for pain or suffering or whatever the case may be, that I'll see what He's given me, because it's always sufficient. And I hope and trust that we will see that in our lives, regardless of what our case may be. Would ask that you pray for us what time we stand before you, that the Word of the Lord would go forth and that He would be in our effort and in our thoughts this evening. Last Sunday night, we talked about the ordinance of baptism. And in our continuing series on the marks of the church, I'd like to talk about the other ordinance that the church observes as commanded by Christ and His apostles, and that's the ordinance of communion. Many times we probably hear this sermon once a year or twice a year, or however many times that a church observes communion, but it is still a good subject, even if we're not observing it this night. Go with me to the 22nd chapter of the book of Luke. We find one of the occasions where this is recorded. It's recorded in Luke 22, in Matthew 26, and Mark 14. And in this account in Luke 22, there's some language that is very special. And the context of this is Christ has just come into Jerusalem, and it's the time that He's coming to Jerusalem that He'll eventually go to Calvary and suffer for His people. And as He comes to Jerusalem in great triumph and with a lot of pomp, He tells His disciples to go to a place where two roads meet, and there they're going to find a colt tied. And He said, "There, loose the colt and bring him unto Me." And He rides into Jerusalem on that colt. And then a little later, He says to go into the city, deeper in, and He said, "There is going to meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him to his house, and then say to the goodman of the house, 'Where is thy guest chamber where My disciples and I shall eat the Passover? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished. There make ready for us.'" So the setting for this is that Christ and His disciples are about to eat the Passover, which was a Jewish feast. It was a yearly thing that they observed from the time of Moses when they were about to leave Egypt all the way until this time when Christ observes it with His disciples. And in about verse 15, Christ makes this statement in Luke 22. He says, "With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Christ makes it very clear that as our Savior, He has desires. Now, whenever I think about desires, a lot of times my desires are things that I want that I don't have, or things that I stand in need of. Well, Christ, as our God and our Savior, He does not stand in need of things, but He does have desires. I believe one of the desires that He has is a desire that I hope we are fulfilling this evening. He desires that His children praise Him. He desires that His children worship Him, which is what we're attempting to do tonight. And Christ said, "I've desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Not that Christ was lacking in any degree, but he had that strong feeling that he had this love for his disciples to have this occasion and this experience with them. And he says very plainly that this is before I suffer. Christ knew, even though his disciples were ignorant at this time, that he was not going to do this with them again. He was not going to be with them much longer upon this earth. And he said, before I suffer, I want this, I desire this, to eat this with you. So they have the Passover. And if you recall, the Passover was where they would take a lamb and they would roast it with fire and they would eat the lamb, and they eat the lamb with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs, signifying all the things that they had in Egypt. They had unleavened bread, they had bitter herbs, and they had a lamb that was to be slain, and his blood was to be put upon the doorpost and the lintel of the house in which they lived, so that the angel of death, going through Egypt that night, killing all the firstborn, would pass over their house when he saw the blood. It's a picture of the coming of our Lord when our God in heaven passes over us when he sees the blood upon us. And as they eat this supper, Christ, at the end of the supper, at the end of the meal, as it were, he takes things that they already have on the table and he institutes a new ceremony, a new service. One of the things that we need to make very clear here is that the Passover and the communion are not the same thing. They're different, although one on this occasion went right into the other. There's no more need for us to eat the Passover because Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. That particular feast is no longer necessary, which is why we don't engage in it. However, the other service, the communion, was not to look forward to what Christ would do, like the Passover did. It's to look back with remembrance upon what he has done for us. So as Christ takes these elements from the table, he takes things that they are familiar with, things that they understand, and he gives them a new meaning. You know, one of the purposes of the Passover was to actually eat a meal. The very first Passover that they had in Egypt, they were to eat it until it was gone. God said, don't leave anything until tomorrow. I kind of like those kind of meals. There's no leftovers. You eat it all until it's gone. He says, if there's any left, you burn it with fire so that there's nothing left. And the reason they needed this meal is because they were going to leave Egypt in haste. They were going out in a hurry. But the purpose of communion is not for us to have a meal. It's not for us to get full on. As a matter of fact, that was one of the problems that Paul addressed to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 11. He said, you've basically taken the Lord's Supper, the communion, and you've turned it into a feast. He said, don't you have houses to eat and drink in? Don't you have places where you can go and actually have a meal? He said, you're abusing the communion. It's not designed to fill us up, naturally speaking. It's designed to remember something by what Christ gave. So Christ takes the bread that is already on the table, and he breaks it, and he says, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Christ makes it very clear that this bread is emblematic of his body that was broken for us. And then in like manner, or likewise, he takes the cup, and he says, drink this cup. He actually says, drink ye all of it. He says, for I will no more drink of this cup until I drink it new with you in the kingdom. He said, this cup is my blood, which is shed for the remission of sins, or for the remission of many. Christ says that this bread and this cup is emblematic of his body and his blood that was broken and shed for us. Now, one of the things that the church observes, before we start talking about these emblems, one of the things that we observe is a term called close communion. That's not the same thing as closed communion, but it's close, C-L-O-S-E. And what we mean by that is that we have communion, we have this ceremony with people who are members of the Lord's church, people who have actually come under the ordinance of baptism and have entered into the church. And sometimes we come under fire for that. Sometimes people say, well, why would you do that? Why not just have people that you know are good people partake in it with you? Notice whose house they're in. The man who owned this house, I don't know his name, but Christ calls him a goodman. Obviously, he is a decent person. He is the goodman or good man of the house. Christ did not invite him to have the communion with his disciples. Does that mean that this man was a wicked person? No, but he was not invited. And the reason he wasn't invited is because this was a special service for just these 12 or 13 people. Now, you might say, well, does that mean that God operates a lot of times exclusively? Yes, he does. And I don't have any right to charge him with fault for that. One of the things that Brother Tommy mentioned early on in Acts 16 is that Paul desired to go three different places. He desired to go to Asia. He desired to go to over here. He desired to go over here. And it says that the Spirit would not suffer him to do so. Does that mean that God didn't have any good people in those lands? Does it mean that God didn't have any children in those parts of the country? That's not what it means, but rather the Spirit directed Paul to a particular place. When Christ sent out His disciples, He directed them to certain places. I believe in Luke 12, He sends out His 12 to preach, and He says, "Go not into any Gentile city, nor into any city of the Samaritans, but rather go ye to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Does that mean that no Samaritans, no Gentiles were God's children? No, but Christ directed them to a certain place. He even chose Israel over all the other nations of the earth to be a particular people unto Him. Does that mean He didn't have any of His children in other nations? No, but He had special blessings reserved for the nation of Israel. He had special blessings on this night reserved for people who were His disciples that He enjoyed this service with and no one else. I don't have the right to charge God with folly. All I can say is, His will be done. He exclusively had it with these people, and we are given the example to have it with those of like mind, like faith, and like order. We're not open to just have this with anybody, because as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5, I believe, when he was talking about, we were here a few weeks back talking about church discipline, he says there towards the end of the chapter, he says, "For us not to company with fornicators or idolaters or covetous persons." Now, I don't know who you meet on a regular basis. I know one person who, I won't name any names, but he sells mobile homes, or he tries to, and he comes in contact with some interesting characters. I've heard some of his stories. Does that mean that if he ever comes in contact with an idolater, he's breaking this commandment? No. Does that mean if he ever comes in contact with covetous people, he's breaking this commandment? No. What does Paul say there at the end of 1 Corinthians 5? He said, "If any man be called a brother..." Why do we call each other brother and sister? Because it's a term of affection for the closeness that we have in church fellowship. "If a man be called a brother, don't keep company with him if he is a fornicator or an idolater or a covetous person." Then he says, "With such an one, no, not to eat." Does that mean that I can't have anybody come into my home and have supper with me who is perhaps not living the life that I would think they are? No, it means we're not to eat together at the Lord's table with somebody who's not living a life that is obedient to God and His commands. We're not to just have service and communion with everybody and anybody, regardless of how we feel. If a man is called a brother, if one is someone who has got close fellowship with us, we're to eat with those people and people who are living in a certain way. So communion is very exclusive, but God set it up that way. And one of the reasons is because this is a very, very reverent occasion. Sometimes I don't always remember how reverent it is, and I should, and we'll get to that in a minute. So this is a very reverent occasion, and it's one that is engaged in an exclusive manner. But something else that God instituted through His Son Jesus Christ is that this was supposed to be done in a certain way. He took bread that they had. Not just any old bread will do. We should not just use anything that we have laying around the house. It's to be unleavened bread. The reason being is leaven is often typified in scriptures as being a symbol for sin. That leaven, it spreads like sin spreads. We talked this morning about sin spreading in our lives. Leaven spreads. Once it gets in, it just goes. You know, I mean, whenever my wife, if she's not ready and she puts the leaven in the lump of dough to make bread, if she wasn't ready, it's too late. It's there, and it's just going to do what it does. It spreads throughout the whole lump. And sin is like that. If it goes unchecked, it just spreads in our life. The bread that we have is emblematic of Christ, who was without sin, who was without spot. Yes, dear friends, He had a body. He had a body that was like you and I. It was a real body. That is why it is like yours and mine. It was a real body that could be touched. It was a real body that could be handled. It was a real body that could be bruised. It was a real body that could be pained. It was a real body that actually sometimes got tired. It was a real body that sometimes actually got hungry. It was a real body. But it was unlike our body in one important thing. Paul says in Romans 8 and 3, he says, "For what the law could not do, and that it was weak to the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh." It was like sinful flesh. It was in the likeness of it. But if it's in the likeness of it, it is not sinful flesh. It is a body without sin, a body without spot. And dear friends, if Christ had had one sin in Him, by His nature or by His actions, it would have spread to His entire person and He would have no longer been pure. It was a body that had to be free from sin from start to finish. He could think no evil, do no evil, or be no evil because, dear friends, that would have corrupted Him and polluted Him and He would not be a worthy Savior. So not just any old bread will do. It has to be bread that is properly indicative of Christ's body. Now going on to the cup, a lot of times we are charged with things that ought not so to be because of some of the things we do. You know, back in the olden days, I say olden days, may not be the good old days, Brother Tommy, it may be more like 150 or 200 years ago, which predates all of us. Sometimes old Baptists were considered drunkards. You might find that interesting, but sometimes we were. Not because we had people who were raging alcoholics in the church, but we were considered drunkards because we used real wine in communion. And most people by that time were not. As a matter of fact, I only know of three groups of people that still today use wine in their communion service. And that came to be somewhat of a reputation because we use wine. I've even heard it said that if you use wine in communion, you're encouraging your young people, your young members, to be alcoholics. You're encouraging them to become drunks. But dear friends, one of the things that I find amazing, a story was told to me at lunch about a minister of another order. I won't call any names, but a minister of another order who in their service, they use grape juice, and they're pretty particular about it. He was at a formal dinner, and he said, "Oh yes, I will have a glass of wine." I always think that's interesting. Folks will have wine at a supper, but they come and have grape juice at communion. That's just interesting to me. But you know, wine at communion is the perfect picture of the blood of Christ, something that grape juice or any other drink just will not afford. Wine, and I realize I may be in over my head because some of you know more about this process than I do because a lot of you make it, but wine is such that there is a process involved. It doesn't just start out wine. There is a process involved. And Christ's blood, while it was without sin, there was a process involved by which it did the work that it was designed to do. When Christ shed His blood for us, when He shed His blood for His people, there was a process involved. And that process was that He had to suffer, to bleed, and to die for all the sins of all of His people. There was not any ifs, ands, or buts about it. All the sins of all of His people had to be laid upon Him, suffered to their end, and Him shed His blood and die in our room instead. One of the things about wine that happens when you make it is that you actually inject leaven into the fruit. You actually inject leaven into the juice. And that leaven that is put in begins a process. And wine is not wine until all of that leaven is purged out and the drink that you have is pure and unspotted and leaven-free. All the alcohol kills off the leaven which is within the drink. And dear friends, that is a perfect picture of the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ because there was sin injected into Him. Not sins that He had committed, not sins that He had, not sins that were His own, but my sins and your sins were laid upon Him. And in His very own body, upon the tree of the cross, He bore those sins to the very bitter end. And when that process was over, when our sins had been purged, they were purged, His blood was shed, He laid down His life, He gave up the ghost, and when that was done, you had a perfect picture, or wine is a perfect picture of what happened. And I'll just tell you this, no charge for this. Whenever I consider the reality of things, you know, we have been given in the past the reputation of being a bunch of drunkards. But when I consider the reality of things, I realize there are people in the church that have had problems with alcohol in the past. Maybe some of you have had problems with alcohol in the past. But I will say in a general way, to a large degree, by having something like wine as a symbol of our Lord and what He's done for us, you can give our young children no better respect than that. I can think of no better way for them to respect that than by seeing it as a picture of what their Savior has done for them. It does not encourage drunkenness. I would say it rather discourages it. It would discourage me to take something that once or twice a year, even more, that I partake in as a picture of what my Savior has done and abuse it. I rather would want to respect that which we use as a symbol for what Christ has done for us. And if that's not enough, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, when he's talking about the communion supper, and he actually asks them, don't you have houses to eat and drink in? He says, every one of you, before he takes of his own supper, before you eat your own food, you actually come to the Lord's table, and one man is full and another man is drunken. That means you've taken enough bread to fill your stomach and you've drunk enough wine to get drunk. The only way that could happen is if they use wine. You can't get drunk if you're not using wine. And they had abused it in that fashion. I hope and trust that we will come and not abuse what the Lord has given, but rather respect it in an honorable way. Now, one of the reasons why this is so very important, and I know I went through all that in a hurry. There's a whole lot more that could be said. But one of the reasons why this is so important, go with me to 1 Corinthians 11. In 1 Corinthians 11, verses 25 through 29, Paul actually gives a very good synopsis. I'll even say perfect because it was inspired by God. A perfect synopsis of what happened on that night. The night of the First Communion. Isn't it interesting? I'll just chase a rabbit here. Isn't it interesting that the most detailed and extensive account of the communion in the Scriptures came from one who wasn't even there that night? Paul wasn't there. But he gave the most detailed and extensive account of the communion in all of Scripture, and he wasn't even there. That, if nothing else does, that ought to tell us that the Bible is not written by the whims of man. It was divinely inspired by God. God gave Paul the exact words to say, even though he was not there. And one of the things that Paul says on this occasion is that after supper, Jesus had taken the bread and he'd taken the wine, said, take, eat, and take, drink. He said, and this bread and this wine that you eat and drink, as oft as you do it in remembrance of me. It's important that when we come together to the Lord's table, whatever we are, as often as we do it, like I said, some churches do it once a year, twice a year. I've even known of one church that did it once a month. I never been in a church that did it once a month, but I've heard of such that did. The frequency of it is not dictated. The manner of it is. It's not just important that we come together and use unleavened bread and use wine. It's important that we come together in the right mode of thought. He says, as oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, this do in remembrance of me. There should be one single thought going through our mind when we come to communion. And that is what Jesus Christ has done for us. Thinking about that noble sacrifice. Brother Charles prayed in his prayer about thanking God for soldiers who had given the supreme sacrifice for the liberties that we so richly enjoy. Dear friends, they've given the supreme natural sacrifice that can be given. There's no greater natural sacrifice that can be given than to give your life for a cause that you believe in. But dear friends, Christ's sacrifice is so much more supreme in the sense that He gave His life, His very own precious life, for a cause greater than any cause a man has known or could have done himself. He did it for sinners who were vile, who were wretched, who did not deserve it, and He Himself suffered, having done no wrong of His own, but doing it for you and I. That requires the highest respect. It requires the highest mode of thought that we think of nothing but Him while we are here. As oft as you do it in remembrance of me, thinking about nothing but Jesus Christ. And then Paul makes this statement. He says, as oft as you do it in remembrance of me. He says, because you have abused this service, he says, there are many among you who are sick. There are many among you who are weak. He said, there's even some among you that sleep. He wasn't talking about going to sleep at midnight. He was talking about actually dying. That when people abuse the Lord's table, there is suffering involved. It's such a reverent occasion that God actually killed people, smote people dead for abusing His service. Now, I don't want to instill any fear in you tonight, but folks, it's important that we do it the right way. It's important that we do it in the way that God has said that we ought to do it. Because some were dead because they did it the wrong way. Some were dead because, I'll say, probably they weren't thinking about things as they should. They were thinking about other things while they went into service. And then he goes on in verse 29, and he has this to say. He says, whosoever shall eat this bread or drink this cup unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation unto himself. I've heard it said that none of us is worthy to come before the Lord's table. By nature, none of us are. I've heard it said, I am not worthy to be a member of the church, and I'm not worthy to partake of that table. I'm just not worthy. By God's grace, if you've been quickened by His Spirit and you see things as you ought to see them, you are worthy. But Paul is not talking about being worthy or unworthy. That's not the word that he uses. He doesn't say who is unworthy eat this bread or drink this cup. He says whosoever eateth this bread or drinketh this cup unworthily. That's an action. That's not a state of being. That's an action. Unworthily means in the improper way. Thinking about the wrong things. If someone does this in the wrong way, they eat and drink damnation unto themselves. Now, Paul is not saying if you do this the wrong way, you're going to go to hell. But he's saying there are consequences for not observing this in a very respectful way. This is important, Paul says, that we do it in the right way. We use the right things. We have the right frame of mind, because if we don't have the right frame of mind, if we do it the wrong way, we're doing it unworthily. We're not to come in thinking about whatever we want. We're to come in thinking about Christ and what He has done and focusing upon the elements that are before us. Eating and drinking it in a worthy fashion, not in an unworthy fashion. And if he says, if you do it, you eat and drink damnation in yourself, not discerning the Lord's body. We touched on this last Sunday night. That if one comes to the communion service and partakes in it and doesn't have a clear idea of what Jesus Christ has done for them, they can't partake of the table understanding what it means. We need to come understanding what that table represents. It represents death, dear friends. It represents death that was done for you and for I. And at the end of that death, we have life and salvation and victory through the body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We need to understand what our Lord went through for us. We need to understand what He did for us. We need to discern the Lord's body. And more importantly, we need to understand that that's not the end of the story. I believe it was Brother Clifford who was with us at our last communion. He made this statement. That whenever you have a body and blood separated from each other, you have death. Obviously, you cannot live if your blood is outside of your body. The Bible says the life is in the blood. So whenever we start, the bread and the wine are separated. They're separate, indicating death. But when that bread is broken and that wine is poured, and we put both of them in our body, the bread and the wine are together, symbolizing that Jesus Christ brought life out of death. You know, it's hard for us to imagine life coming out of death. But friends, out of His death, He brought life. And after His death, He had life in Himself again. He was resurrected 3 days and 3 nights later. So we need to come together, discerning the Lord's body, understanding what has been done for us, understanding that He died so that we might live, and that He lives for our justification in heaven before God the Father. Now, having talked about the communion, there is another element to the service that is, I would say, probably less frequent than even the use of wine. I said there were about three groups of people that I knew of that use wine in communion. There's only two groups of people I know of that do the third part. Washing feet. We happen to be one of them. Christ in John 13 gives the account of feet washing. And it says in John 13:1 that supper being ended, Jesus laid aside His garments, girded Himself with a towel, poured water into a basin, and began to wash His disciples' feet. So this happens after the supper is over. After the ceremony has ended, Christ institutes something that is brand new. You skip on down towards the very end of John 13, and Christ says, a new commandment I give unto you, a new commandment I leave with you. The new commandment is, I have done something to you tonight that you had absolutely no idea of. You know, they had some idea of bread and wine. They used it in the Passover. They had never seen what He was about to do. They had never even contemplated what He was about to do. You know what feet washing was in the olden times? It was a slave's task. A slave would actually take a guest and wash their feet when they came into their master's house. Here we have the master himself kneeling down to his creation's feet and washing their feet. He kneels down before the very beings that he created and washed their feet. Consider how unspeakable this is. This is beyond imagination. I mean, can you imagine the President of the United States coming through those doors tonight and saying, I want to wash every one of you's feet? I can't imagine it. Can you imagine the queen or king of any country coming through those doors and said, I want to wash all of your feet? I just can't imagine it. But here we have the very God of heaven, the very creator of this universe, kneeling down before His creation and washing their feet. I can imagine they were as stunned as I would have been had I been there. Peter was very stunned. When it gets to Peter's turn, I don't know where he was in the line. I don't know if he was second, third, fourth, fifth, or whatever. But I know that it obviously he wasn't the first. Because it says that when he got to Peter, he'd obviously watched Christ and said, "What is he doing? This is my Savior. What is he doing? This is the man who I've seen raise the dead. What is he doing?" And when he gets to Peter, he says, "Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Are you really going to do this?" He says, "What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. You don't understand it right now, but you will later on." And then he says, "Lord, thou shalt never wash my feet." There's two words I try to avoid. I'm not always successful, but those two words are always and never. Because you'll live to eat those words. I have. When I say always, I find myself not doing it sometimes, and I eat those words. When I say never, I find myself eventually doing that, and I eat those words. Peter says, "Lord, thou shalt never wash my feet." Didn't take a few moments, he ate that never. Because Christ said, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." Peter changed his tune. He said, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." He said, "If I'm going to have a part with you, make it the whole part. Get everything. I want to be with you all the way." And then Christ says, "He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, and he is clean every whit." He said, "I don't need to wash all of you to represent what I'm doing. All I need to do is wash your feet." Just like communion is not about getting naturally full, feet washing is not about getting naturally clean. We don't have soap and trying to make sure all the dirt and all the grime is gone, although I'm sure if I had exceptionally dirty feet to wash, I'd do the best I could. But I'll tell you this, whenever we kneel down at our brother's feet, while we may not be trying to make them naturally clean like you are when you come out of the shower, we are symbolizing something that represents cleanliness in this world. Christ washed his feet, and when he was done, he girded himself with his own garments again and he sat down. And he says, "Do you know what I've done unto you?" He says, "You call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am." You call me your Lord and Master, and I really am. That's a true statement. He says, "If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." He said, "This example I have given unto you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you." There's one thing I know, and I learned it the hard way through my upbringing, is that the word ought is not a possibility, it's not a suggestion, the word ought is a command. Whenever my father went to town on Saturday morning, whatever chores he left me to do, if he said these words, I knew they better be done. He said, "When I get home, you ought to be done with this." That was not a suggestion. That was not, "Well, I hope you get it done." This was, "It better be done or there'll be consequences for not doing it." If he says the wood ought to be chopped by the time I get done from town, it better be done. If he says the grass better be cut before I get home from, it ought to be done before I get home from town, it better be done. And dear friends, when Christ says, "So also you ought to wash one another's feet," it better be done. Because he's given us a commandment and an example that we should follow and do even as he has done unto us. Now I tell you, when it comes to the works of Christ, when it comes to the things that Christ has done, there's a lot of things that he did that I can't do. I can't raise the dead by my own power. I have not even been given the authority to do so. I can't make blind people see by my own power. I have not been given the authority to do so. I certainly cannot die for your sins. And you certainly cannot die for mine. Only one person could do that, and his name is Jesus. But I tell you, there is one way that I know of that I can become the closest in my position that Christ was in. When I actually kneel down and wash my brother's feet, I can get closer to the very mode and position of Christ in that action than I can anything else. Now, I've heard sometimes people say, "Well, this is just a spiritual analogy. This is just something that Christ meant symbolically, that we symbolically are at our brother's feet every day that we live, that we serve one another." Well, folks, if we can serve one another symbolically every day that we live, why can't we get down literally at one another's feet every time the Lord's Supper is observed? Why can't we actually do it? Because, dear friends, we're actually in a place where Christ says, "So ought you ought to do as I have done unto you." If I'm down there, kneel at my brother's feet, I am the closest in position that I could ever be with what Christ actually did for His servants, for His people. Now also consider this. Whenever some people try to justify their behavior. I'll even use myself as an example. Sometimes when I try to justify my behavior for what I did or didn't do, if I try to justify what I didn't do that I should have, or what I am doing that I shouldn't be doing, a lot of times what I try to do when I justify it is I try to put what seems like an impossible situation out there as if that will get me off the hook. You ever done that? Well, if it was like this, I would have done this. Or if it was like this, I wouldn't have done that. You ever heard somebody say, well, I would come to church if such and such was the case. One of the things they say is, if there really was the Apostle Paul there, or if there really was the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ there, I'd come. I'd come hear them. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 1? He says, how say some among you, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, or I'm of Christ? Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? That's as good a place as any I know of to show that you ought not come for depending on who's preaching. You ought not come based on who is there filling the stand. We ought to come to God's house to glorify Him, regardless of who's preaching, because, dear friends, if He can make a dumb donkey talk, He can certainly make any man talk. If He can make a donkey speak to a man the very Word of God, He can make me speak. I know it's a very crude analogy. I may have just been comparing all the Lord's ministers to donkeys. I didn't intend to. But if He can make a donkey speak who never speaks, He certainly can make me speak. But you consider what those people said. Well, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Christ. Consider this. What if some of them said, well, I'm not going unless Paul's preaching? That's a pretty good way to get off the hook. Paul wasn't the pastor of Corinth. As a matter of fact, he hadn't hardly baptized anybody in that church. He makes the case that he said, I baptized none of you, saving Crispus and Gaius and even the household of Stephanus. And besides them, I didn't baptize any of you. Paul wasn't the pastor. He'd helped constitute that church, but I don't know how often he came through. But if you were saying, well, I'm not going to go unless Paul's there, it's a pretty good bet that you wouldn't have to go all that often. Well, someone might say, well, I'm of Apollos. If we have Apollos, who secular history records, was the pastor of Corinth. If you don't like that, you can throw it out. That's just what history records. Apollos was recorded as being one of the pastors at Corinth. Well, unless our pastor's speaking, I'm not going. Well, Paul doesn't let you off the hook there. And then you had some who never came. They said, well, I'm of Christ. Unless Christ Himself comes down from heaven, I'm not going. Why would I want to listen to a man? I'll go if Christ is there. Paul doesn't let us off that easy. He said, it's not about the minister, it's not about the man, it's not about who's preaching, it's about Christ. Because Christ is not divided, and no man has been crucified for us. No man has suffered for our sins, and no man is worthy of our praise. But dear friends, when we actually kneel down at our brother's feet and wash them, we are actually sometimes given this excuse by people. Well, I would do this if I could actually wash Christ's feet. Dear friends, we can. We can actually wash Christ's feet. Not literally, not actually getting down at His literal feet and washing them, but what is one of the things that He tells His sheep in Matthew 25? When He tells His sheep in Matthew 25 to come, ye blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, He says this about those sheep. He says, I was hungry and you gave me meat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was in prison and you came unto me. I was naked and you clothed me. Christ is not saying you're going to heaven because you've done all these things. He's giving them evidences of why they're going to heaven. Those things didn't get into heaven. They showed why they're going. Because they had the love of God in their heart. And they further exemplify it by their response to Christ. You know, some people might say, well, if you do this, you'll go to heaven. If you do this, you'll go to heaven. Those sheep didn't say, Lord, you're right. We did all those things so we could go to heaven. We did all those things so you could say to us, come, you blessed of My Father. The sheep said, when did we see you like this? I don't ever recall seeing you naked and giving you a garment. I don't recall ever seeing you hungry and giving you food. I don't recall ever seeing you thirsty and me giving you drink. I don't recall ever seeing you like this. When did I do this unto you? And Christ, the Master, answers them. He says, inasmuch as you've done it unto the least of these My brethren, you've done it unto Me. When we kneel down at our brother's feet, we kneel down at the very feet of Christ. Because that's our brother. And that's His brother. And when we do it to the least of the brethren, we've done it unto Him. One of the poorest excuses I've ever heard for not doing it is, I would only do it for Christ. If we do it for one another, we do it for Christ. We do it to Christ. Because it's like doing it as if He's literally there. Something else that I think is particularly special about communion. There's so much more I wanted to say, but I hope these few words have sufficed. There's one more thing I'd like to say about this observance. It is important. It's important we do it just as it was done. Because as we've quoted for the last 3 weeks, I believe, Paul says at the very opening of 1 Corinthians 11, he says that he instructs them to keep the ordinances as I delivered them unto you. They were not given liberty to change it. We're not given liberty to change it. We're to do it as it was given unto us. Now, again, it does not matter. A lot of things about the service just don't matter. I've seen folks fuss and fight about how many cups you have at communion. That doesn't matter. What matters is that you have the right thing in the cup or cups. It's not important how big the piece of bread is that you break off. What's important is what kind of bread you use. It's not important how naturally clean we get our brother's feet. What's important is we have the right mode, the right thought, and the right action in what we're doing. Because, dear friends, one of the things that the communion service does for us is that it renews our service to God. It renews our dedication in a way that nothing else does. Some of my, for lack of a better word, some of my cleanest moments in life were just moments after communion. Not that I was literally clean, not that I was literally, been doing well all that week, but I felt different. You know why you feel different? Because you have a renewed sense of sight of what's been done for you and how we ought to live in this world. The first service commemorates death and the life that comes out of that death. The second portion of that service commemorates the way that we live the lives that have been given unto us. The first service shows that we've been given life through His death. The second portion shows how we show that life in our actions one with another. That we love one another even as He has loved us and was willing to humble Himself to even wash His own creation's feet. And what is it about that that is so special? What is it about that that makes us feel so clean? What is it about that that makes us feel inside like nothing else does? What happens on that occasion is that we have a sense of service that the world has been removed from us. You know what happens whenever you walk upon this earth? Parts of this world cling to you. You know, have you ever seen a very clean room? Maybe after my wife has done her spring cleaning and everything is cleaner than I could have imagined, ever could have imagined that it would be. I mean, I vacuum once and she says, you didn't get it all. So I vacuum it twice. She said, you still didn't get it all. I mean, she can vacuum it seems like one time and get it cleaner than I could imagine it to be. Then she takes out her dust rag and her polish and she hits every piece of furniture so much that you could actually eat off of it. But you know, if you shine enough light in that room, what do you see flying through the air? You see dust flying through the air. That very clean room still has dust flying through it. What is dust? It's part of this earth. What am I? I'm a creature of dust. I'm a man who's of the earth, earthy. I'm a man who every step I take, parts of this world literally cling to me. The very dust of this earth clings to the soles of my feet. And dear friends, no matter how hard I try, it seems, this world sometimes spots me and blemishes me in the things that I do not need to do that I do, or the things that I ought to do that I do not. The things that I should do, Paul says, I do not. And the things that I should not do, that do I. He says, I just can't seem to get it straightened out. Every time I want to do something, I don't do it. Every time I don't want to do something, I do that anyway. And dear friends, when we come into communion, we have the Lord's Supper, we have the feet washing, we have the very best feeling of cleanliness that we can have. Because the very portion of that world has been washed off of our feet as we tell one another, brother, I want to help you try to live better in this world and I want you to try to help me. I want to help you along life's way to try to live a little closer to God, a little less like this world. So let's get a little of that world off our feet. Dear friends, He's given us the example of how to live our life. And how is that life? It's not out of this world. It's not of this world. But it's living like Christ in this world. I can't get out of this world until I go through the valley of the shadow of death. But with your help, and I hope with my help, we can help one another not live like this world. We can wash a little bit of it off of us. The reason that communion and the way it's done is so very important is because if I thought that death I had a hand in helping Christ some of that old world will be clinging to me. If I thought that me doing the feet washing is because I'm such a good person, will that old world is clinging to me. But if I come into that service discerning the Lord's body, saying He did this for me when I didn't deserve it, and I kneel down at my brother's feet because I feel like a servant, I feel like one who needs to be at my brother's feet, this whole world doesn't cling to me. And I actually walk in a cleaner fashion in this world. I know we can't do communion every single time that we meet, but I hope and trust that we keep this ordinance, even as Christ delivered it to His apostles, and His apostles delivered it to those after them, and they delivered it to those after them, even down to this very hour. It's important the way we do it. And I hope and trust the next time we have opportunity, we'll realize the importance of it, enter into it in the right way, and above all, try to leave it walking better than the way we walked into it. Because the hope is that it makes us better than we were before. We live lives that are cleaner in His service than we had before. If these things have been a blessing, You've got all the praise, honor, and glory. If I've been offensive, lay that to my charge. It's my fault, not God's. May the Lord bless you, is my prayer.